Johnny Carson says that the most devastating event of his life was his first divorce. And he's not alone. Talk to people who have experienced divorces, and the vocabulary is often of pain, of shame, of anger, of alienation, of loneliness, and a whole catalog of other words to describe divorce. We live at a time in history when we've just gone through a period of significantly high divorce rate. It's declining, although by historic measure in America, it's still very, very high. So that very few families have not been either directly or indirectly affected by divorce. My own extended family has faced and gone through two divorces in 1991. As painful and as common as divorce is today, it is not something that is new. In fact, it's been around not only for a long time, but in significant numbers. Divorce during Bible times was not only legal, but common. We don't have statistics, of course, for then as we do for today. However, there may be a legitimate argument that divorce was more frequent and divorces were more numerous during Old Testament and New Testament days than they are in America at the end of the 20th century. In the New Testament, divorce was legal. In fact, one of the extraordinary facts of history is that it was not only legal in both Roman and in Jewish society, but that for hundreds of years in the early church, divorce was not sanctioned, and Christians often stood out as distinct from the broader community in the lack of divorce in comparison to the greater communities of those days. In Old Testament times, a man in front of a witness only needed to say once to his wife, "I divorce you," and that was it. There didn't have to be much of a cause or a reason. The marriage was legally over. We have an expression today that I suppose we think is kind of a new and clever thing. Maybe you saw it in the variety section of the Minneapolis paper last Monday about trophy wives. Trophy wives are those who marry men who have divorced the wife that they have been married to from younger adulthood, often the wife who has helped the husband through, say, school or graduate school and business success. But then in older years, she is divorced and a trophy wife is married, someone who is young and attractive and, in the words of the newspaper, someone who is to be shown off as a replacement. And yet, did you know that the Bible speaks of trophy wives? In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, God uses some of the strongest language and exhibits some of the strongest emotion of all of the Bible when he talks about the same practice then as our newspaper has this past week. Malachi 2, 15 and 16 says, "Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel." Well, God says much more about marriage, and divorce, and remarriage, and the relationship of the church to those who are divorced and remarried than simply that he hates divorce. And of course, there isn't close to enough time that we have tonight to adequately address all that the Bible says, even touch on all the Bible passages. But I'd like us to get started, and I encourage you to either take your own Bible or the Pew Bible and follow along, because much of what we will be doing tonight will be examining the Scripture directly. First, on the topic of Bible teaching that relates to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, probably the central passage in all of the Bible is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Page 1528, if you're using the Pew Bible to follow along. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Let me explain that that was a hot topic of argument between two rabbinic schools of rabbis, one of which said that the only reason for divorce is adultery, and the other said that virtually any reason for divorce is acceptable. So they asked him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason, trying to trick Jesus into that controversy? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, interesting reaction they had, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Now, Jesus here quotes two Old Testament parts of the Bible, and I would like us to look at those. In the very beginning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The other that Jesus quotes is from Deuteronomy chapter 24 on page 309, and it is the central Old Testament section on divorce and related topics. In this law of Moses, the Old Testament law, it's written that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, from what Jesus first said in Matthew 19, and what was earlier written in Genesis 2 and in Deuteronomy 24, we can string together some of these basic teachings. First of all, that God's ideal was one woman, one man, in lifelong marriage with no divorce. That was the way God created the relationship to be, and that was a relationship which Jesus then reaffirmed. So when these Pharisees tried to trick him into this, he went back before the time of Moses and said, the original, the way it's supposed to be, is one man, one woman, no divorce. Therefore, it's safe to say that God does not want divorces, and that God, as is written in Malachi, hates divorce. However, as I think we clearly see, God recognized that with human sin came a whole myriad of problems that were not originally intended as part of the ideal. And among those problems that arose was and is hardness of heart. And with hardness of heart came divorce. So while it was never God's original plan, God recognizes the reality of divorce, and he thereafter established rules which would regulate it, so that there would be at least some safety, some provision for those who became the victims. And an example of that is in Deuteronomy 24, where a man divorces his wife, his former wife remarries, and God says, you can't go back to the first husband, that would just cause havoc in families and relationships, and so it's forbidden. And there are other regulations that are thereafter given. Furthermore, God does not recognize, or does recognize rather, that marriages end. Not that he ever wanted it that way, but he recognizes that that is one of the things that came with sin. I'm fascinated that I often quote, the statement of Jesus that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And I most often quote it in wedding ceremonies, but at other times to emphasize the permanence of marriage. But that very statement acknowledges that marriages don't always stay together. Those whom God has joined together, let not man separate, recognizes that humankind can, in fact, separate marriages that God has joined together. Jesus taught that when there is an unwarranted divorce and a subsequent remarriage, that then becomes the sin of adultery, which is a very serious sin in the eyes of God. And Jesus also taught that when the marriage was violated by marital unfaithfulness, when there is this cause, which means extramarital sexual relations, that then the other person may legitimately remarry. Now, it's careful, the wording that Jesus gives. It's careful, the wording that we have to give when we reflect on what Jesus said. He acknowledges that when there's a marriage relationship that has been assaulted by adultery, by marital unfaithfulness, that then allows the other person to proceed with the divorce and be absolutely free of any sin or guilt or blame, not only in having the divorce, but also in remarrying. But it's permission, it's not requirement. It's not saying that because that has taken place that there must be a divorce. In fact, there are many examples of couples whose marriage has suffered the tragedies of adultery, and there has been repentance, and there has been forgiveness, and there has been restoration, and there has been a strong marriage that has followed thereafter. There are parallel teachings to what Jesus has in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, and in the other Gospels, but they're quite similar and generally shorter than what we have here in Matthew 19. Now, if that be one of the key passages in the New Testament that relate to the topic, the other is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, on pages 1778 and 1779. It's a long chapter, and it addresses what obviously were issues that were being faced in the Corinthian church, where they had a lot of occurrences of things that related to divorce and remarriage and marriages where there was a Christian and a non-Christian. So let's sort of take it piece by piece. In verses 1 through 7, we have to know, first of all, that Paul, in all probability, was a widower. So he had been married, but he was single. And he talks here in these first 7 verses about the importance of meeting each other's sexual needs within marriage. So he says that's a responsibility. The wife has a responsibility to meet the sexual needs of her husband and vice versa. He also puts in his personal opinion that when times are tough, and he thought that they then lived in tough times, that people are better off being single rather than married. So he writes, "Now for the matters that you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am," that is, that he's single. "For each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, celibacy, and another has that." Now, the next section is in verses 8 and 9. Here, he gives advice to Christians who have never been married and to those who are widowed. And his advice is to stay single. He says if you've never been married or you're married and you're not married because of a death, that you should stay single. But if you feel that you can't, then the best thing to do is to marry. So he writes, "Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you can see what he's doing. He's apparently gotten a letter from the Corinthians that says, we've got this issue and this issue and that problem and this concern and somebody else to ask this. And he's going question by question and answering them. The next one is in verses 10 and 11. Here he gives advice to married Christians. And he says to them, stay married. Then he says, if you absolutely can't stay married and you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, and if you get a divorce anyway, then don't remarry. He's saying for those where they're both Christians and there's not biblical grounds like marital unfaithfulness and they can't stay together and they divorce, that the only two options that remain then are either to stay single or to be reconciled to husband or wife. So in verses 10 and 11, he writes, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. All right, he goes on to the next matter in verses 12 through 14. With the understanding in his answer to the next question that we don't have, but we can figure out, he has an understanding that Christians are only to marry other Christians. Now, that's been taught in 2 Corinthians 6:14, which they have not yet read because that comes later. But he probably already has said it to them, that Christians are to be married only to other Christians. But he addresses the issue, what happens if a Christian's married to a non-Christian? Either they just did it, a Christian married a non-Christian, or as was very common in the first century, the two people who weren't Christians, one came to the Lord, and then you had a marriage where there was a Christian and a non-Christian in the relationship. In those cases, he writes, that the Christian should not divorce as long as the non-Christian will stick with the marriage. He also explains, which is a little bit hard, I think, for us to understand, that God sanctifies or makes holy or specially sets aside or gives a special blessing to everyone in the family because the Christian's in there, even if the children, even if the husband or wife is not a believer. So he says in verses 12 through 14, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. Next issue, in verse 15. Someone has written and said, yeah, but what if? What if a Christian is married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian says, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. I'm going to get a divorce. What should the Christian do? Paul's answer is, let that person go. You're free. So verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound, which I take to mean is free to remarry, in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, there are other comments that go through this long chapter, but I think the next main point is made almost at the end in verse 39. Here he says that if a husband or a wife dies, then also the surviving Christian may remarry as long as the marriage is to another Christian. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Now, the other significant topic that is addressed in the Bible and is, of course, important to us in these matters as well, has to do with the Bible's teaching on the role and the relationship of all of these things to the church. I think the overarching principle is that the church must be available to help in these situations. There are, at least for our purposes tonight, three different relationships to the church that are of interest. One has to do with the role of the church in marriages. A second has to do with the role of the church in divorces. And a third has to do with the relationship of divorced and remarried persons to the church at large. And I just want to give some notes, and then we'll take another exploration through some Bible verses. We need to understand that as Christians, we live in community. That is clearly a biblical and a Christian concept. Although in America, we have strongly emphasized our individualism, and we sometimes think that we can just do whatever we please, as if it doesn't impact anyone else. It's obvious to see that what we do impacts our families, our friends, but also significantly impacts the Christian community. The church has often accepted, readily accepted, a significant role in marriages, and I think rightly so. So we have here at Wooddale Church a whole procedure for those who are interested in getting married. And there are meetings and there are like test type things that you take, and there's classes, and you sign up for all these things and go through all the process. And the idea is to be helpful to people and to perform the wedding ceremony. So I and the other pastors at the end say things like, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in accord with the laws of the state of Minnesota, I pronounce you husband and wife. We used to say man and wife. But, you know, you figure, if he's not a man by then, I don't have the authority to do anything about that. So say, I pronounce you husband and wife in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we go through this ritual, and it is a ritual, long established, all these traditions about the way we stand and which side we sit on, and all of these details that we've worked out. And yet do you realize that that's not a biblical thing at all? The Bible never indicates that the church is to officiate in marrying people. The only record of anything close to a wedding ceremony is the story of Jesus turning the water to wine, and that wasn't at the wedding ceremony, it was at the reception that followed. So the only thing we have a biblical example for is the reception, not the wedding. And yet we're very, very much into it, and I'm not arguing with that, but I'm saying that it is not primarily a biblical precedent that we follow, that the ceremony or the endorsement of the church is required. However, the role of the church in disputes between Christians and the relationship of the church to persons is very much in the Bible. Now, the key passage in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 18 on page 1527. And it addresses any disputes that take place between those who are followers of Jesus Christ and sets up a procedure that is to be followed. The principle is simple and it's powerful. That when there are differences between Christians, Christians should first address one another. If that is not effective, then that there should be two or three other Christians that help out, and that eventually the church as a Christian community should help. So Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, quotes Jesus as saying, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I find that an almost frightening verse, Matthew 18:18. I think I do find it a frightening verse, of the connection between the decisions that are made in heaven and on earth. Now that's the procedure that's to be followed, and the church is to be helpful in that procedure. But let's look at another section of the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's the section that deals with the qualifications for church leadership, page 1847 in the Pew Bible. And just follow along and you'll see the particular places that are relevant here. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, we would say an elder, the same word, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you've already guessed, some of you maybe have already experienced, that these verses are sometimes used to preclude divorced and remarried persons from church leadership or from positions of ministry. And in fact, that's not the case. That is not at all what the Bible here is teaching. Because the reality is that many church leaders have in their background, their resume, their spiritual and personal history, all kinds of things related to this list. Drunkenness, murder, family difficulties, multiple marriages, violence, I mean, other characteristics galore. But what is being talked about here is not history, but character. It's addressing the present character of a person, and therefore that person's qualification for leadership and ministry in the church. That means, then, that someone may have anything in his or her background, and if it has been a sin repented of, and if it has been forgiven, and if current character and behavior qualifies that person for leadership, then that person is qualified. The most obvious examples crop up. One is St. Paul himself, who wrote this. First of all, he was not, at that time, the husband of one wife. He did not have a wife. He was single. That's exactly what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. And furthermore, he was a murderer. By his own confession, he stood there and gave support to the murder of Stephen and also was involved in the rounding up of Christians. So in his own biography, in his own history, he was disqualified. But those were things that were part of yesterday. And he meets the qualification in a literal presentation of the concept here that he was a one-wife kind of man. The issue is not whether someone has been divorced and remarried or widowed and remarried or never married or still single or whatever the combination may be. The issue is whether this is a person of morality and character in present terms. Now, if you followed all this, you've got to be asking the question, who decides this? Does the person decide? Does someone say, oh, well, I fit all those things. I'm sober. I'm respectable. I have a great reputation in the community. Well, obviously, the intent here is not that these things be personally decided, but these things be decided in the context of community. That then means that the church, the community, has to decide. And that is a responsibility to make a very difficult judgment. But it is precisely that which God calls upon the church in this instance to do. Let me have you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which is a section that deals primarily with lawsuits between Christians, but it very strongly makes the point that judgments have to be made within the church, saying that if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before saints. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now, that's not saying that lawsuits or the matters that we are here talking about are trivial, but they are trivial in comparison to judging the entire world. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The point here is that God has called upon the Christian community, the church, to make very difficult judgments. And it's not just there. In Galatians 6:1, we read, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account." And other places in the New Testament as well. That indicates the very significant and sometimes very heavy and difficult responsibility of resolving these matters. Practically then, what does that mean? Well, practically it means that each church must make careful spiritual judgments on the character and the qualifications of all persons to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor or persons to hold any other position of leadership or ministry. Any of them. Obviously, judgments have got to be made carefully, spiritually, with God's help and on the basis of Scripture. It is to say that divorced and remarried persons must be evaluated and judged just like anybody else. The question, again, is not history. The question is current qualification. And if there be outstanding sin in anyone's past that would disqualify any person for any position, then that must be dealt with. And if not, or if it has been dealt with, then that person may be qualified for that position. But to be sure, there is nothing in the Bible that disqualifies someone from any ministry position just because there's a divorce or a remarriage in his or her background. I think one of the most powerful and convincing proofs of this is the fact that God himself is a divorcee. In Jeremiah 3:8, and you may want to now or later look at the reference because it is very clear, God is quoted and God is speaking. And God says, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries." So God says, "I am a divorcee." And certainly no one here is going to say that God is disqualified from being a leader in the church, I assume, because he has a divorce somewhere in his background. Well, my time's up, and I know what I've done. I've probably raised more questions than I've answered tonight. And, you know, I'll tell you very candidly that in many cases, I don't have the answer. I wish I did. I wish the Bible said far more than it does, and I wish I far better understood all that the Bible says. I wish I had a great deal more insight. And I find that I am regularly impressed with the complexity and the variety and the difficulty of human situations. But I do want to add that here at Wooddale Church, we want to do everything that we can to help marriages, to avoid divorces, to follow the Bible in terms of ministry and of leadership. Sometimes I think we go too far in those attempts. More often I suspect that we don't go far enough. What we want to do is to be like God, to hate divorce, but also like God, to be persons of understanding, of compassion, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, and of restoration. Father, we've talked about all of this tonight, and there's a sense in which reading case studies out of the Bible is important because it's your word, but sounds somewhat distant from the realities of our lives. I pray, Lord, for the marriages of this church family, that you will make them strong, that you will intervene by your Spirit and by your people to keep marriages together and make them fit your ideal. I pray, Lord, for those who struggle with such matters. Pray for those who are going through or have gone through divorces, who have dealt with and are dealing with issues far more than anything that here tonight has been said. And pray that your wisdom may be strong and that your grace may be abundant. I pray for those in families and friends and broader relationships who are impacted by the fracturing of relationships, that the difficulties and the pains will cause all of us to turn to you and to discover in you a comfort and a peace that you alone can give. And I pray that we collectively as a church may follow in your ways, that we may at the same time be consistent with the teachings of your word and compassionate with the beating of your heart. May we be all that you want us to be. May we not shy away from the difficulties. May we be always the people of God. In a sense, all that almost sounds like a brazen prayer, too much to ask. But we ask it, Lord, knowing that you hear our prayers and that in your great grace, you answer them. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.